If you'll turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 23, this is the time of our service when we open the book, the Bible, and read God's words and study God's words together. We are in Luke chapter 23. The context of this is AD 30 by some calendars, AD 33 in the city of Jerusalem. It's Passover season. Probably a million more people or more people in the whole Jerusalem area at this time of year for the Passover sacrificing that will take place. God has sent his lamb into the city to be the Passover lamb. That is the picture of the Passover, the lamb being slain. And Christ is the fulfillment of that picture. He's the reality, and he is the substance to that picture. He is the one the signs were pointing towards. And that is where we find ourselves in Luke chapter 23. This is the center of everything. Old Testament looks forward to it. New Testament is continually talking back toward it. It's the eternal plan of God. The scene we have here in Luke chapter 23, the crucifixion of Christ. In the midst of all the mockery and all the suffering that's going on, something is about to happen. Something is about to take place that if this did not take place, what we're looking at today, this would just be a regular Roman crucifixion. But because of what we see in these verses we're going to look at this morning, God shows up and God shows us the meaning of it all, the why of it. The why of it all. You see in verses 33 in Luke chapter 23, there they crucified him between the criminals. They brought him to Golgotha. You see in verse 34, the Roman soldiers, they cast lots for his clothes. You see in verses 35 and 36, the sneering and the mocking that goes on toward Jesus, the insulting that goes on toward Jesus. You see in verses 37 and 38, the mockery of, you're the king of the Jews, save yourself, king of the Jews, on the back of his cross. This is what happens to the king of the Jews, all mockery. We saw last time that even the criminals who were hanging next to him were hurling insults at him. Though one of them does have a change of heart, God miraculously saves one of those criminals, and he's in paradise today with Jesus. But in the midst of all that suffering, something very dramatic takes place, and it begins in the verses we're going to consider this morning, in verses 45 through 49. God takes center stage. He turns this whole event into the saving event that it is. Otherwise, you would just read this and say, well, there goes another Roman crucifixion. You would just have some facts about a crucifixion. But God tells us through the Holy Spirit in Luke, tells us the why. Let me read these verses to you, beginning in verse 44. Let me just say this before we begin. Luke is not chronological, okay? Luke gives you topics. And so the chronology is not here of the events like you would find in Mark, in Matthew, in John. And I will point that out to you when we come to those passages this morning, because the chronology does matter, but it's not the way Luke writes. You'll see that in a moment. It was now about, verse 44, it was now about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured, and the veil of the temple was torn in two. And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Having said this, he breathed his last. Now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. And all the crowds who came together for this spectacle, when they observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breast. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance, seeing these things. So he just tells you there the why of it. He tells you the events to some miracles that God does, and he tells you the response of three groups of people. These are loud statements by God. This is God's commentary on the cross. For the first 3 hours, 9 a.m. to noon, Jesus has suffered the insults and the sneering and the mocking by the crowd. It's in those first 3 hours that we saw one of the criminals come to Christ, redeemed last week. We saw that. That's in those first 3 hours. And now we're coming to the last 3 hours, 12 noon to 3 p.m. in the afternoon. 6 hours total. But here we are approaching the noon hour, the sixth hour, as we're told in verse 44. God breaks his silence. He's been there. Of course he's been there. But he breaks his silence by what he does in these first two verses I'm going to show you this morning, these miracles. They help us understand why he died. Verse 44 and 45. It was about the sixth hour, and darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour, because the sun was obscured. So at the sixth hour, noon, it tells us that during the brightest time of day, darkness covered the region, the nation, some have even said the whole world. But it was dark. It was dark. This is supernatural. This is not, as some have said, an eclipse. It's not an eclipse. That's natural. That is not what's taking place here, because this lasted 3 hours. Eclipse lasts 7 minutes. Besides that, it's Passover season, full moon, meaning moon and sun are far apart in the solar system. There have been interpretations of this, this darkness. What's going on here? Some people have said it's God's way of covering up the suffering of Jesus so people can't see it. Some have said God is displeased with all those people that have put Jesus on the cross. Others have said this is a work of Satan coming on the scene. But that's all speculation, and it's not true. None of those are true. Scripture tells you why there's darkness. Darkness is associated with God's judgment. That's what the darkness is all about, judgment. The judgment of sin. That's what it's about. Let me read to you some passages. You don't have to turn to these, but listen to these passages. From Isaiah 13, 9 and 10. Behold, the day of the Lord is coming, cruel with fury and burning anger, to make the land a desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. For the stars of heaven and their constellations will not flash forth their light. The sun will be dark when it rises, and the moon will not shed its light. Listen to Joel chapter 2. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness. Listen to Zephaniah 1:14. Near is the great day of the Lord, near and coming very quickly. Listen, the day of the Lord. In it, the warrior cries out bitterly. A day of wrath is that day, a day of trouble and distress, a day of destruction and desolation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness. Day of the Lord, associated is about judgment. One day, the day of the Lord will come, be judgment on sin. It's a horrible time. My point is that judgment and darkness, association there is darkness is associated with judgment. You see that in other places in Scripture. In Exodus chapter 10, the plague over Egypt was darkness for 3 days prior to the first Passover. Darkness. And here we have darkness for 3 hours at the final Passover, when the Passover lamb of God is slain. Darkness is associated with judgment. And notice this, it's not a judgment on Jews, and it's not a judgment on Romans. It's a judgment on Jesus. Understand that. That is God's commentary on the cross. Darkness, judgment on Jesus. Very important. Very, very important. He is being crushed. It pleased the Lord to crush him, Isaiah 53. God is pouring out his wrath on his son. That's God's commentary on the cross. This is no normal crucifixion. It's a atonement is taking place. Listen to this. This is how we know this, okay? This is how we know what I've just told you is true. Listen to Jesus' words from Matthew 27, 46 from the cross. About 3 hours have gone by. And he says this, about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud saying, my God, why have you forsaken me? Those words are from Psalm 22:1. Those are David's prophecy regarding the horrors from the perspective of the Messiah while he's hanging on a cross, Psalm 22:1. You know, I can't fully comprehend, no one can, this divine utter abandonment that Christ felt at that moment as God turned away from him, as God judged him, as he bore the sins of the people. God is holy and God is pure, and he cannot look on sin. He had to turn away. He treated Jesus as if he was guilty of all the sins his people would ever commit. This is the only time Jesus, the Son, has ever experienced not being in total, complete fellowship with the Father. This is exactly the struggle in the Garden of Gethsemane, remember? It wasn't about going to a cross and suffering. It was about being separated from God. He, the Holy Son of God, knew nothing of sin. And he would become sin. He would be treated as sin. Let this cup pass from me. Not my will, but your will. This is the very thing he sweat teardrops of blood in the garden over, this separation, this abandonment by God. Listen to 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf. Jesus did not become a sinner. He was treated like a sinner. Meaning, abandoned by God on our behalf. Substitution. I should be abandoned, you should be abandoned because of sin, but he was abandoned. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. Jesus became the curse. Isaiah 53 says, placed on him the iniquities of us all. Kent Hughes in his commentary says this, listen to this. Wave after wave of our sin was poured over Christ's sinless soul. Again and again during those 3 hours, his soul recoiled and convulsed as all our lies, infidelity, hatreds, jealousies, murders, and pride were poured upon his purity. End of quote. William Hendrickson says in his commentary, hell came to Calvary that day. See, and Jesus did not just feel alone at that moment. He was alone. He was alone, because that's what hell is like. Some people, I've heard people say, well, I don't mind going to hell. All my friends are going to be there. Look, hey, you're not going to have any friends in hell. You're going to be alone, abandoned by everybody, especially God. 2 Thessalonians 1 says, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, these will pay the penalty of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord forever. See, that is what Jesus was experiencing. Total abandonment. That tells you how God views sin. Matthew 22 and 25 describes hell as outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, no relief forever. Listen, I have bad days, but you know something I tell myself? It'll be better tomorrow. You can't talk like that in hell. You can't. It never gets better. My God, in Matthew 27, Jesus uses my God. It doesn't say my Father. He's feeling this abandonment, my God. You remember in the New Testament when names are repeated twice? Martha, Martha. Or Simon, Simon. Or Jerusalem, Jerusalem. There's kind of in the moment of disappointment, right? My God. That's a moment of disappointment, right? That Jesus experiences with God. And this is exactly what he struggled with in the garden, that alienation from God. And so Jesus experiences hell for 3 hours. He's an infinite being. He could absorb all the sin of all those who would believe in him in 3 hours. It wasn't just a normal crucifixion, was it? No. This doesn't happen. Complete darkness, thick darkness, because Jesus is being judged. Oh, you say, well, all those other people deserve judgment. Yeah, but that wasn't the issue. He didn't come into the world to save himself. He came to save them. And so he was judged in our place. Notice in verse 45, at the second end of verse 45, the second miraculous event that takes place, the veil of the temple was torn in two. Now, this is where we get out of order, okay? Here's the order. This is the chronology, all gospels together. This is how it goes. Sun darkens. We just saw that. Cry from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? This is close to 3 o'clock. It is finished. Into your hands I commit my spirit. The veil is rent in two in the temple after he dies. The earthquake. That's the order. That's not the order here in Luke. Luke is giving you the events because I believe his focus is on the responses of those we're going to see in the next three verses. But the veil is torn in two. Important. Once again, God's commentary on Jesus' death on the cross. This doesn't happen when Romans put people on crosses. This doesn't happen to everybody. This is no normal crucifixion. This, like I said, this actually happens when the darkness is lifted and Christ dies. The priest had been sacrificing. That's all they did. They never did anything else. They were butchers, basically. They sacrificed. There were so many people and so many lambs, and they're butchering and sacrificing lambs constantly. All of a sudden, it goes dark, and they're standing there frozen in the darkness for 3 hours. Can't see to do anything. And their worshipers are all around. Then the light comes back on about 3 o'clock, about the ninth hour. And they hear a noise. And the veil in the temple is torn in two. And maybe you are familiar with the layout of the temple. The temple was on earth to represent God's presence with his people. And you may know that there in, within the temple was the dwelling place of God, was the Holy of Holies. And that place was marked off by a veil, 60 by 30 feet, 4 inches thick. There were actually 13 of them in there. So you had this huge veil that kept people out. Only person that could go behind that veil was the high priest once a year, Day of Atonement, with blood for his own sin and blood for the sins of the nation to throw on the mercy seat once a year. And he better do it right because he may not come out of there alive. Everything about the temple spoke loudly, stay away, stay back, stand back, proceed with great caution. That was the veil. Kept people out. Come this far, no further. You could not go into the presence of God unless you were the high priest and you went there with blood for your sin and blood for the sin of the nation. Threw it on the mercy seat and got out of there. Well, this veil gets ripped from top to bottom. The reason we know it's a miracle, it would normally be from bottom to top. If it's worn out and torn or whatever, you'd expect it to be from bottom to top. This is from top to bottom. This happens the moment Christ dies on the cross. This veil represented the huge gulf that separates a holy God from sinful man. It was a barrier. And God tears it in two the moment Jesus dies. The sacrificial death, the atonement for sin has been made. Now the way to God is open. That is what it's saying. The way to God is open. You now have access to God. Not the veil of a curtain, but the veil, Hebrews tells us, of his flesh. Listen to Hebrews 10:19. You don't have to turn there. We don't have time if I have you turned all these, but write this down. Hebrews 10:19 through 22. Therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, it's Jesus' blood. It's Jesus' death. That's what happened. It was rent in two, torn in two, because now I have access into the presence of God. No longer is it saying, stay away. It's saying, come unto me. By a new and living way, which he inaugurated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. And since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Come boldly into his presence. Hebrews 4:16, we can draw near with confidence. We have access. Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. 1 Peter 3:18, he died so that he might bring us to God. We are reconciled to God. That huge gulf is no longer there. Christ has bridged that gulf. This is God's commentary on the cross. This is God's commentary. These miracles, these two miracles, the darkened sun and the veil rent in two are two miracles. God tells us what his son's death was all about. You come to God as long as your sin is not on your record. And the way you get your sin off your record is by putting your faith in Christ and letting him take your sin and putting it on his record. Because he paid the penalty for you. I don't think everybody there that day knew what the symbolism of this meant. I don't think that. I don't think, you know, the priest, a lot of those priests saw the thing rip and they were probably shocked, but they probably just sewed it back up. I mean, you know, they didn't understand what this was about. They knew it was pretty impressive. I think some probably did understand, especially about 50 days later at Pentecost when a bunch of priests are added to the 3,000 and 5,000 that come into the church that we're told about in Acts chapter 6. I think they probably, it made some connection at some point. I don't think everybody got the darkness at that moment. But it certainly, they knew something had happened, as we'll see in some of the responses here in a moment. I'll tell you what else happened. Basically, when that veil was rent in two, do you know what was happening? The priests were put out of a job. We don't need them anymore. We don't need a mediator anymore. That's what a priest is, a mediator. Those priests aren't needed anymore. Sacrificing is not needed anymore. The temple is not needed anymore. It's a new covenant now. That's what Jesus' death brought, was the new covenant. They're all out of a job. In 35 years, it's not going to matter because I'm not going to have a temple anymore. And that approach to God never, worked. If it had worked, the veil would have been removed earlier. But all those lambs never took the veil down, but the Lamb of God took the veil down. And access to God was now possible. You want to know God? Your greatest need in your life this morning is that you know God. You are separated from God by your sin, and you need God in your life. And the gospel of God is that He came into the world and paid your sin debt for you. And it's through Christ that you can have access to God. Something else that happens, I'm just going to refer to this. It's in Matthew chapter 27. At the very moment that veil is rent, there's some earthquakes. The ground shook. We're told in Matthew chapter 27. So much so that some people came out of their graves, some saints came out of their graves, showed themselves in the city. I think the symbolism of that is pretty clear, that resurrection life is now possible. Fortunately, I'm in Luke this morning, not in Matthew, so I don't have to explain that any more than that. Except I will, because I know it's all kinds of questions. Do these people die again? Were they like Lazarus and they were raised from the dead and they're going to die again? Or were these saints who lived just a few years or for many? I got tons of questions too, but fortunately I'm in Luke. And we'll just stay with Luke. But I told you about it. Ground shook. Veil rent in two. Darkness. Wow. God's commentary is pretty impressive, wouldn't you say? This is no normal death. So verse 46 of Luke 23, Jesus crying out with a loud voice said, "Father, into your arms I commit my spirit." Having said this, he breathed his last. Told you it's out of order, okay? Even before he says this, he says, "Tetelestai." He says that, "It is finished." Before he says what I just read to you in verse 46, he says that, John says, "It is finished." You know what that means? That's what Greek businessmen would write when a product was paid for. If they sold you a product, they would write on there, "Paid in full." Paid in full. And that's what Jesus said on the cross, approaching that ninth hour, after he had said, my God, why have you forsaken me? Then he comes to, "No more, my God, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." See how things change? We're back in, the fellowship is back again. But even before he says those words in verse 46, he says, "It is finished." The debt is paid. Sin is a debt that must be paid, folks. And either you accept God's payment for it in Christ, or you will pay that debt yourself. It is finished. It is finished. I cannot do anything to earn my way to heaven. Christ did it for me. If you're trying to work your way to God, you will never get there. If you're trying to be good enough to get to heaven, you will never get there that way. It's trusting in the righteousness and the holiness of Christ and his sacrificial death on the cross. Your worst day. Think how bad you are on your worst day. Don't get depressed over this now. But you're still forgiven. Do you understand? You stand before him forgiven. We stand forgiven. All sins been forgiven in Christ to those who know Christ. put their trust and faith in Christ. That's what God's trying to tell you by the cross. He uses, in verse 46, he uses a familiar prayer that the Jews would pray, an evening prayer. Now I lay me down to sleep prayer, you know. He uses a prayer the Jews would pray in the evening, except he adds Father to it. Into your hands I commit my spirit, from Psalm 31:5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. And he puts Father at the beginning. I emphasize this. He's saying Father because now we're past the darkness. The light has come back on. And now the debt's been paid. Jesus, no one took Jesus' life. He gave it up. Very important. He said, and no one takes my life. I give it up. He's sovereign, and even in his death, he's strong enough to yell this out. He says it in a loud voice. I think that's kind of interesting. He says it in a loud voice, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. So back in the sweet communion with God, and he breathes his last. Boy, very, very few words, isn't it? He was crucified. He breathed his last. Just like you've been building to get to these things, and few words. But he breathed his last. God slew the Lamb of God. Roman soldiers didn't kill him in that sense. He used them, but this was the plan of God, that Jesus would show up in Jerusalem, AD 33, and he would be the Passover lamb that would take away the sin of the world. So, 3 days later, we'll get there eventually. In Luke 24, he's going to rise from the dead. You know that's not the end of the story, right? God will vindicate him. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He basically is saying that. I trust you with what you're going to do in a few days. Well, let me, in a few moments here, talk about these responses, because there's a couple amazing things here. Verse 47. Three responses. Here's the first one. The centurion, oh my, a Roman, a Gentile, a, tells us in Luke 43-47, now when the centurion saw what had happened, he began praising God, saying, certainly this man was innocent. That's the seventh time somebody has said he's innocent, by the way. Verse 54 of Matthew 27 says it like this. Listen up. Now the centurion and those who were with him, keeping guard over Jesus, when they saw the earthquake and the things that were happening, became very frightened and said, notice, truly this was the Son of God. This is not Jews saying this. These are Gentiles. This is a Roman centurion. This is very possibly the execution squad that brought him there. This is very possibly the guards and the centurion of the execution squad that beat him up in the praetorium, that put the crown of thorns on his head, that gave him the reed to use as a scepter, and put a robe on him and mocked him. This is a Roman centurion who is over 100, that's what centurion, 100 Roman soldiers. This is not a soldier that sits in an office. This is a soldier that is on the ground. This is a tough, tough guy. And he says things here that if something wasn't going on in his heart, you just wouldn't say. You don't praise God unless something's gone on within you. So it says, began praising God. This is not a Jew. This is a Gentile. This is a Gentile who's done a lot of these crucifixions. This is a Gentile who had seen this and just was waiting for Jesus and the two criminals just to pass away and get this thing over with, just being a guard there. He doesn't have any sympathy for Christ. This is just a day's work. He's heard some things. He's heard Jesus say, forgive them. He's heard Jesus minister to this other thief, who was in paradise with Jesus today. He's heard the mocking. He knows the Jewish leaders are jealous of this man if he heard anything from the trials. He heard Pilate say this man is innocent 5 times. And he saw this guy die a death he hadn't seen too many people die. And then it gets dark. And then the ground shakes. And then he cries out, not in a typical moaning type of death, but a loud cry. It is finished. My God, why have you forsaken me? He hears all of these things being said. Into your spirit, my Father, I commit my spirit to you. So he hears all this. I'm in the camp that says this man became a believer, and I think you're going to see him in heaven one day. I just don't think you talk like this. Truly, this is the Son of God, Matthew 27's passage says. Really? Son of God? Praising God? To me, that's a changed heart, folks. That's what a changed heart does. He saves you to make you a worshiper. You know that? He wants to save you to make you a worshiper of God. John 4. And this man's worshiping God and possibly some others with him, according to the Matthew passage. And those who were keeping guard over Jesus, the centurion, and those who were keeping guard over him. Just a thought, but I believe this man's a believer. God, you got, think about it, you got Simon of Cyrene earlier, remember? He was the one who carried the cross. You got the thief we talked about last week. You got this guy. It's a very dark moment, but a very victorious moment, right? Better move. Go to verse 48. And all the crowds who had come there for the spectacle, they had come there to mock, they had come there to watch, they had come there for, they came there for the theater of it. They observed what had happened, began to return, beating their breasts. They knew something has happened here. I don't think God's happy with what took place here today. Dark for 3 hours. Earth shaking. Jews understood darkness and God and judgment. So they lament. They cry. They beat their breasts. Same words used of the tax collector who was in the temple and saw he was not worthy and he feared God and he full of sorrow. That's what the crowd is, full of sorrow. I think it made them realize, some of them anyway, that something terrible has been done. This was an innocent man. They were fickle on Monday. They were praising him. We sang about it in that song, Jerusalem, a few moments ago. They hailed him as Messiah. By the end of the week, we don't want this man to reign over us, and they called for his crucifixion. They're beating their breasts now. A lot of them are. Not all of them, but a lot of them are. They're terrified. And really, you know what? This is a good posture to be in. Terrified. Fearing God. They came there abusing Christ. They came there mocking Christ. They came there sneering at Christ. And then all of a sudden, God shows up. And it gets dark. Thick dark. And the earth shakes. And they start to go back to the city. And I believe it's chaotic. I believe the temple is chaotic right now. I believe it's just absolutely chaotic. For one thing, you've got 3-hour delay in all the sacrificing they had to do. 3 p.m. is the evening sacrifices, and then you're going to run into the Sabbath. So you've got panic on the part of the priest. But this whole event lost its charm. It was a very fun time, theater at one point. Now it's not. It's very solemn and anxiety and guilt, and there's just not right. Something's not right. And I really, you know what I believe this is? Once again, at Pentecost, about 50 days from now, from this event, Peter is going to give a sermon. Listen to the sermon. Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man, delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. And then it says, in verse 37, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. What I'm saying is, I believe God's commentary at the cross that day was preparing them for Peter's sermon. 50 days later. It's a good thing to fear God. That's a great posture to be in. If you're sitting here this morning afraid you're going to die and go to hell, that is a good posture to be in. Because it makes you understand that God is your judge. That you are accountable to God, and that you need Christ. He offers himself to you. And finally, verse 49. And all his acquaintances and the women who accompanied him from Galilee were standing at a distance seeing these things. These were told in other gospel accounts, Matthew, I think it's John, I'm not sure. It says, the women that accompanied him, these were women that he had ministered to from Galilee who had come with him. A lot of them were in that crowd. We've got his mother. We've got his her sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, Mary Magdalene. We've got the disciple whom John loved. Who Jesus loved, John. Remember, one of the things that Jesus said at the cross was, behold your son, behold your mother. He told John to take care of his mother. She was at the foot of the cross. They're all standing at one point probably near the cross, but as the crowds got rowdier, they probably moved to the fringes of the crowd. They're standing back at a distance, we see in verse 49. They've got to be wondering, what is going on? Is it going to end like this? You can only imagine what they are thinking. They've seen what's happened to the people, hearing all the jeering, all the things that are being said, all the blood flowing, all the nails being driven. They've seen all of that. They're in a stunned silence. They don't even understand it really very well until we get to Luke chapter 24, the road to Emmaus. They didn't know exactly what had happened, some of the disciples. But it's preparing them for that. In 3 days, he's going to rise again. And their sorrow will be turned to joy. You see, God's commentary on the cross is that I did this for you, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's how he gave him. He lived a righteous and perfect and holy life that you could never live. And he died a death that you don't have to die. Because the wages of sin is death, and he became sin. He took your sin and he died in your place. That's Christianity, friends. That's Christianity. That is why we make much of the cross. Make much of the cross. We worship a sacrificed Savior. He sacrificed and died for our sin. God, thank you for our time today. Thank you for these words. They are powerful. They minister to our hearts. They encourage our hearts. They remind us as believers of what we've been saved from and what we're saved to. And we realize, God, that you are a victorious God, a powerful God, an almighty God, and we love you and thank you. And I pray if there's anyone here this morning that does not know Christ, that they would embrace him, the one that you sent into the world to die in their place, that they might escape the wrath of God. In Jesus' name, amen.